Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and to man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 18. As I mentioned Wednesday night, here we have a message to a very small, insignificant town in comparison to the others. And yet, when you compare and look at the context, it is the longest message to any one of them. And it has to do with the aspect of the false teaching that's flowing from this church, as we'll see. From one Jezebel, no less. Okay. Let's read through this, kind of get our thinking cranked up here. Hopefully we'll get through a bunch of it this morning, but... We'll have to wrap it up, I'm sure, Wednesday night. Because I've got you look through the notes, there is a rabbit trail in there, so. Anyway. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, your love, faith, service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call it, I place no other burden on you. Talking about the remnant here, as we'll see. First time he's used that concept here, the remnant. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Changes a few things around there, as we'll see. Some fascinating things here. Let's pray. We're indeed thankful, Father, for your eternal word of truth that we opened this morning, have read, and are about to study. We just thank you for your faithful provision for us as believers in Jesus Christ, knowing that you have our best interest in mind. You've made the total provision for our salvation through Christ. You've made the total provision for our lives, also through his work on the cross and our identification with him, but also the tie back to knowing what is ours in Christ and all that's there for us through your word, your revelation. And we just thank you for it. Pray that we would have the patience to study it, the desire to know what your word says, and then the willingness to live out the truths that we're seeing so that we can have the impact for Jesus Christ that we ought to have, so that everything in our lives, as we'll see when we get into Ephesians, Paul makes the point over and over again in that first chapter, that everything might be done to the praise of his glory in our life. We thank you for your faithful provision for those here in the congregation as they face various situations and tests in their own lives. And we just thank you for what you're doing there. We just thank you for the provision for Buddy as she went through the angioplasty the other day. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for her, strengthen her. She gets her strength back. And we just thank you for your faithful provision there. Now, Father, as we open your eternal word of truth, we pray that you'll challenge and encourage each one of us that we might be rooted and grounded in your truth, looking to you for our daily sustenance that we need. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. All kinds of goofy stuff floating out there. I don't know if you've heard about this one or not, but it's out of one of the London papers for this morning. And it actually happened in New York City. But I don't know if you're aware of the Hasidic Jews, or the ones that have where the guys all wear the black hats and they have the curls down the, you know. Hasidic is a those that are set apart in their way, specially set apart, holy. They're the most orthodox, usually. But there's a whole bunch of different groups of those with all kinds of, and usually what they've done is follow a man in some direction. You know, some interpretation, and they run off this way, and then another group will go this way. It's all kinds of, anyway. This one group, I kid you not, this is for real. In New York the other day, there's two guys working together in this fish market. One's a Gentile, one's a Jew. They throw on the table, as they do, they're preparing some carp that had been caught that day, fresh stuff brought in. Yeah. And they're making some kind of special stuff that they sell. It's in here somewhere, but whatever it is. Anyway, I'd never heard of it. But anyway, it's made from carp. So they were getting ready to cut this thing up. And just as they went to put the knife to this thing, these two guys swear that this fish turned around and started speaking to them in Hebrew and all that. Of course, the Gentile, he had no clue what was being said. There's about 7,000 members of this particular Hasidic group in a little town of New Square just north of Manhattan. But they swear that this guy, that this fish was talking to them and was saying things. Of course, the Gentile, he happens to be a believer and must be a charismatic because he thought it was the devil. And because they've got the devil doing everything. But this happened on the back a few weeks ago, but they were about to club this carp when it began. This guy, the Gentile, started yelling. He didn't know any Hebrew, but he says that this thing kept speaking to them. And what he said, the other guy said, the Hebrew guy says, "The end is near. The end is near." But anyway, I thought that was something else. Takes all kinds out there. Okay, Thyatira. See, this is the kind of stuff that flows from something like here that Jezebel might come up with, but these people are buying into this stuff. You know, this fits in the same category as the weeping statues and all the rest of this stuff. Yeah. Satan's quite powerful. But anyway, this little town, Thyatira, about 40 miles south of Pergamum, didn't have any of the huge temples. Did have a few of the small ones. Didn't have any of the huge pagan temples as the others did. But we're going to see, as we mentioned Wednesday night, several firsts flow out of this particular church. This was the first church to produce apostasy, rank error. And there's, as I noted, kind of a progression here. We went from the church at Ephesus, where we noted they were totally intolerant to error. I mean, purity of the faith was important to the church at Ephesus. And we saw, of course, Smyrna was the persecuted church, didn't deal with any problems in this area. But Pergamum, some allowed error and compromise with the pagan and idolatry and the worship, and allowed it into the church. But here with Thyatira, the teaching of Jezebel, we're going to find this Jezebel corrupts and leads many astray. So there's a progression here. The second thing that is new in this particular church is this aspect of the remnant. The faithful few believers that stick out like a sore thumb amongst those that are moving towards the ear. The faithful few, those that are loyal to the truth. And that we noted it down in verse 24. And the rest. The rest. And actually, the way he pictures it here, the majority are those that are moving in the wrong direction, following Jezebel. And here's this small little remnant sticking with truth. And the third thing is that this is the first church where there is no hope of corporate recovery held out. He doesn't say, okay, get this, change this, whatever, and move in this direction and get this church back on track. He doesn't do that at all. He only addresses the faithful few. Hold fast the remnant. Hold fast to the truth. But he's basically washing his hands, in a sense, of the rest. And then we looked at some things related to the history and the background. But there is a couple of things we need to, that we didn't get to, that we ought to do related to that before we start looking at the description of the center of the focus on Christ there in verse 18. Because we have to have somewhat of an understanding of the religious practice and how Rome looked at religion during that time frame to see how it addressed and dealt with these various churches during this time. And I put down there three basic categories, the way that they looked at things. Oops. It would help write on something here. The first one you noticed there was the the state religion. And we've already noted what the state religion is. And that's, of course, the worship of Caesar. The worship of Caesar. Emperor worship, if you will. And it was not optional. Remember. Not optional. They didn't care what else you did. But you needed to at least once a year come in and burn some incense and then say, Caesar is Kurios, is Lord. And, you know, kind of tip the hat, if you will, to Caesar. Believer in Jesus Christ couldn't do that. Couldn't do that. Because he knew that Jesus Christ is Kurios, is Lord, and could not do that. But you had the state religion. This was mandatory. And then you had the second one there, religio licita. This was groups that were state approved. Basically what you would consider, we'd look licensed, if you will, by the state. And therefore were legitimate, recognized by the state. Now, in this category was Judaism. So was Christianity at the beginning, the first part of the first century. Because it was considered or identified, if you will, with Judaism. It's a part of Judaism. They didn't separate the two in their thinking. Rome didn't. They were looked at together. So these were state-approved, and one step actually below the other. They didn't care as long as everybody here did this, did the worship of Caesar. You remember at the beginning, like Paul, most all of them, the early church leaders were Jews. And where did they go when they went to town? They moved, you know, when Paul was making his missionary journeys, where did he go when he went into town? He went to the synagogue. And because of that close association, they were considered a part of this authorized religion and were not persecuted at the beginning. But it wasn't long before Christianity, rightly practiced as we see in these churches, as Christ is exhorting them, became illegal. And they began to be persecuted for their stand. And basically, it was because they taught the true church, wherever it was at, taught what we know and would consider or call grace. It was this teaching of grace that salvation was by faith alone in Christ alone, not by any kind of works, not by going through any kind of ritual and all the rest of the stuff which they were big on in these pagan temples and stuff. And there's, of course, they were always looking to do, religion was always trying to appease the gods some way to make them happy. So if they have a good crop or they'd have whatever. You don't appease God. See? It's totally by grace. Now, if they had just gone along and not taught grace, or even hedged on grace a little bit, and of course many do today, they would still have been considered legitimate by Rome, in their view. It would not have been persecuted to the extent that they became by the end of this first century, by the time that John is writing here. The first church council, to read about in Acts chapter 15, really drew the distinctions between the church and its teaching of grace related to salvation and the legalistic aspect of Judaism, wanting to the circumcision and all the rest of the stuff to be saved, and drew those distinctions very strongly. And that council happened right after what we studied, you know, Paul wrote Galatians. Then there was the third section down there, Collegia. These were the secret societies, the secret or underground, if you will, societies. And these were not legal, as far as the state goes. It was not legal. In fact, Cicero quoted as saying, "Let no one have gods," and he would have put it, of course, in small g, "or may they worship new or foreign gods unless they have been publicly recognized." In other words, if they've got to be approved by the state. Rome didn't approve. So you had to start with Caesar worship. Had to be compatible, consistent with Caesar worship, or it wasn't going to be approved. Now, we need to look a little bit, the next four or five points, just to look at some things. Causes of persecution in the early church, in the Roman Empire. This is the historical background for what we're seeing. Actually, probably should have done this way back at the beginning, but it's a little more pertinent with this particular church. So, but anyway, so you're getting it now. Anyway, so. The first thing, of course, is I just note their church's dedication to grace, and I'm using it here in a context in salvation aspect, and their opposition to any form of legalism. And, of course, we saw that in spades in our study of Galatians. Because the legalism put you back into slavery so that you couldn't, as a believer, experience the freedom in Christ that is yours. And you were just backtracking. And whatever. So, now, this aspect here, teaching that, you know, you'll get hassled today in many circles, in many areas. You teach that salvation is by faith alone and in Christ alone, not by getting dunked in some tank or whatever legalistic thing that they want to, some kind of work system that they want to throw up that's out there, and there's lots of it. They'll come after you. They'll persecute you even today. One liberal theologian put it this way. He says, speaking of this time frame, he said it created its own noose and tripped the trap door that hung it because it would not surrender the doctrines of grace. Which in his view, if you read on in the rest of his write-up, which they could have and should have. Just compromise, was his view. Stop the persecution. Yeah. You can't compromise with truth. You can't compromise with truth without paying a price. Two, the second aspect is at this time in the establishment of the churches and Paul and his missionary journeys, you have to look at a strong aspect of evangelism that was ongoing there and getting the churches established. I mean, some of them, I've read in some of the church overview type things, they say, oh, you know, if Paul had just stayed home, stayed in Antioch, would have been no problem. What's the problem with that? God told him to do something else. He was motivated by the Word and what the input he had, the challenge by the Holy Spirit, as you see in many, many passages, to go here, to go there, to minister here and there. And he was responsible to do that before the Lord. But his three missionary journeys caused great notice to be taken of Christianity, had a tremendous impact, became a very influential force, in fact. And this, the result, was a clash with Rome because of their law against, really, this whole aspect here brings into view what we would call proselytizing, ruling it out. There are countries today where you cannot talk to your children about Jesus Christ if you lived in that country. And most all of them are Muslim countries, but it's very strong. In fact, you talk to your neighbor about Jesus Christ, and it comes, they find out, off to the Hoosgow. Lockup. Happens a lot in places like Saudi Arabia, where they have a fairly large contingent of foreigners working in the country, doing the things that they won't do. And they lock them up all the time. Actually have executed a number of them. Third thing is that dedication to the fact that Jesus Christ is Kyrios. He is Lord and Master. Brought them into direct conflict with Rome, as we've noted. Which, of course, Caesar worship being the mandated state religion. See, in Rome, the state was primary. Anything that challenged the state or was perceived to challenge the state had to be dealt with. It had to go. And we need to understand it. See, we have, you know, lived in a country where we've had the freedom and liberty In fact, so long that a lot of people take it for granted that the freedom and liberty that we have and enjoy in this nation has been paid for by the lives of many, many people down through its history. And we need to be appreciative of that. And when we stop being appreciative of it and think that everything revolves around ourselves, we end up, it's a real problem. Really, Rome was what you'd have to consider called a statism type of rule. Everything from economics, every aspect was in the hands of the government. Now, what's the difference between that and the socialist government? We're doing the same basic thing. And where everything, they control every aspect. And, of course, this nation was not founded and not established on that kind of premise, but it is fast moving in that direction. It has been for a number of generations here. Fourth aspect, the church clashed with the influential, the upscale or the influential classes of society. It was a very structured society, very much so. Crossing some of these barriers was almost impossible in Rome. Now, for the believers to have much of a relationship with the population in general, it was a problem because most all of the social events, most all of the activities revolved around the pagan idolatry, some temple, and was hardly anything that was not involved with that in some degree, some extent. Consequently, believers had to separate themselves from most social aspects because of the idolatry and the immorality that went along with it. But we talk about immorality, and we think of literal physical immorality, but the real first part, the most important aspect, is the spiritual immorality, compromising the truth that they would have had to do and to have the social relationship with the people at the time. And what happened is this was misinterpreted. They're standing away from what was going on in the social areas. They were treated as man-haters. Misanthropos, man-haters. Why? Because of that lack of socialization with people. It was misinterpreted. You hate people. Many a believer was accused and persecuted, even put to death, for the fact that they were perceived as man-haters. Now, most people, nobody likes to be persecuted. But at least if you're going to be persecuted, you'd like to be persecuted for what is true, not what is a lie. I mean, you'd really hate to be persecuted for a lie. If there's anything that we as believers are exhorted to do, and that is to love others. What we see in John, in fact, if you look back, it's been a while since we looked at it, but in John 13, one of the things that our Lord mentioned in this upper room discourse in verse 34 and 35, when he talks about this new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What is to characterize relationships is love. Not grace. Grace characterizes our relationship with God, Jesus Christ. People get that all mixed up. Love is the characteristic that is between people, relationships. So if there's anything that as a believer, as a Christian, should be noted for, is this love for and devotion not only to God, but other believers. And they were put to death for separating from the evil, the pagan, immoral practices. They couldn't socialize with those people. And so they were considered atheists of all things. The very thing that they did, worship God, the true God, as they were instructed in the Word to do, they were put to death by Rome, many of them, for not doing, in their view. See, you didn't worship Caesar. You're not worshiping God. You're obviously an atheist. I mean, convoluted thinking, but this is what happened. They loved and desired others' salvation and were put to death by Rome for actually hating them in their conclusion, in Rome's conclusion. I mean, loving the Lord, being occupied with Him, knowing that He was Kurios, He was Lord, yet they were put to death by Rome for being atheists. Totally unjust persecution. That was the name of the game in the Roman Empire. In Revelation 2:20, in our context here, you get down to this woman Jezebel. Jezebel came up with a way of circumventing the problem with Rome and the resulting persecution. But I have this against you, that you tolerate this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. This woman is in the church, gains a position of authority, teaching, and leads them astray, away from the truth with what she's teaching. But how does she eliminate the tension between Christianity and Rome and the paganism and idolatry and immorality that's attendant with it in Rome at the time? We're going to see, she taught, it's no big deal. It's not a problem. Go ahead, participate. Socialize with them. Fit right in. This presented a major decision. And we're going to see the remnant went one direction, but the bulk went the easy road, the wide road. Let's go fit in. Let's go enjoy the big parties and all the accoutrements that went with it. So the solution of Jezebel, we're going to see, was to join in. Don't separate. Don't stay with the truth. Let's just go along to get along here. I mean, let's just love one another. I mean, you just have to really watch this doctrine stuff. It causes division. And you can go to most any charismatic church this morning and you'll hear that. Oh, let's not get into what the Word says too deeply here. Now, the fifth thing is the rejection of the idols of Rome. The believer had to reject Rome's idols and the idolatry and all the rest of it. They rejected all of the gods that Rome knew, all those that were authorized. And it was this for this reason that they were considered atheists. When you put number 4 and 5 together, they were considered the enemy of the state, the enemy of man, and the enemy of God. And therefore, the conclusion, you have to be the enemy of the state. If you're the enemy of man, the enemy of God, you've got to be the enemy of the state, from Rome's viewpoint, as they looked at it. And Trajan would come along, one of the emperors, and he was one of the first, I think, to actually, that we know of. Others may have said it, but we've got it in writing about these so-called secret societies, those that weren't approved. And he said that his way of dealing with them was to publish the name of the one condemned to death and then confiscate all of their property. And, of course, this was easy for them to do under their system of rule and government. Now, so you can see as we start to analyze this church and Jezebel and all the rest of it, that with all these pressures that were out there on them, on the believers, Jezebel would get a hearing. She obviously was very good. And she was very persuasive. You know, it's socialize or die. Mix with the rest of society or die. But what did the church, or the bulk of those at the church at Thyatira, overlook? Or disobey, if you will. Or they would never have had a Jezebel problem. Well, if you look at 1 Timothy, Chapter 2:12-13. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And it's talking in the context of a local assembly. He's not telling you your wife can't talk to you at home or whatever. Even if you may want that to happen, something, that's not what he's talking about here. No. That's not your out here, guys. This is the only time that didasko, the word for teaching, is associated with a woman in our context here, in this Thyatira church. And it is clearly out of step with the Word of God. Now, many of them today come along and say, well, you know, that was just Paul, you know, he was culturally impacted at the time, and, you know, doesn't really apply today. Give me a break. They didn't bother to read verse 13. Because if you look at verse 13, it says, here, the four, you know, those little small words, little prepositions that tie, and conjunctions that tie things together. This four here says, because. Here's the reason. Got nothing to do with culture. Goes back to the beginning. Goes back to the garden. Goes back to Genesis. Where it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression. Of course, Adam took that fruit and ate, knowing what he was doing. Yeah. Well, that whole context is just so clobbered today. But anyway, back to chapter 2. Now, let's go to the description of the sender. Now we finally get to the message, the Thyatira. But we need some of that background. It's, you know, there's certain things that you have to. This word eisegesis looks at the history, the background, if you will, of the context that needs to be understood. Otherwise, we really won't get the full picture of what's really here. We don't understand the eisegetics or the background, the history. So there needs to be some of that, and that's what we were doing there. There's another one, exegesis, needs to be done. And that's really digging into the words and how they're related and all the rest of the stuff. And out of that comes categories. And these are the things you have to be working on as a pastor to put together and to get the full picture and put together out of all of this, and you come up with whatever message, you know, that you're communicating. But if you skip any one of these things, you're hurting yourself and hurting the congregation by not doing what you should be doing. Most of them take this and put it this way, although it's out of sequence. So they get a word. Because the exegesis has got to come before the categories. But anyway. Although, I've seen where guys try to do it the other way around. And I knew a guy that's all he did. He was up in Pennsylvania somewhere, and all he did was teach categories. Any scripture was done in conjunction with a category. So we're going to study the doctrine of this, or the doctrine of... You need to see these things as they flow out of the text. It didn't last long. And this was a seminary graduate. The guy had the background, but I don't know where he got sidetracked on that. But anyway, the description of the sender here, verse 18. Remember, each one of these messages starts with a focus on Christ. Focus on Christ. Some characteristic, many of them, right out of that vision that we saw in chapter 1. And here it's the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Well, the first thing here is the Son of God, an emphasis on what? Deity, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Why emphasize deity here at this point? What's going on here? Their diversion from the true worship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was so serious that it called for a restatement or reiteration, whatever you want to look at it. Remind them that He is deity. He is God. It's if He's trying to say, look, do you remember me? I am a God, a jealous God. You are to have no other gods beyond me. What about the eyes? Eyes like a flame of fire. Eyes focus on omniscience. His penetrating intelligence. Remember what was the thing that we noted right back at the very beginning? He knows what's going on. He knows the situation. Absolutely nothing escapes his observation. Nothing. Hear his penetrating discernment unmask the teaching of Jezebel and the apostasy that she is peddling. Just as, you know, we need to have the insight, the discernment as believers, so that we can unmask all the things that are around us and, you know, have what we need to move through the potholes of life, if you will, the pressures, the tests and stuff, and make the right decisions. And that only comes from knowing His Word, having that frame of reference developed from it. And He's made it available to us. And, of course, we're the weak link. We can shut it down, go our own way, do our own thing, whatever. Then he says, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, the burnished bronze, this brings into the focus for us, into the picture here, judgment. 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 To the other churches, he had revealed himself in attributes that would stimulate, motivate faith. and call for dependent trust. Here he uses symbols of judgment, a penetrating evaluation, and purifying judgment on this church. Just as these eyes, his eyes, evaluated Thyatira and pronounced commendation and condemnation, there is some commendation for those in the remnant. They are the same eyes that are looking at us this morning. Same eyes looking at each of us today. Where can you go to hide? Nowhere, no how, at no time. Look back. We noted it last week, but do it again. Hebrews 4. Right after this great statement about the Word of God being alive and powerful, sharp and any two-edged sword, you know, piercing even through the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, joints and the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows what's going on in your thinking. See? Then he comes along and says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, his eyes. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, the second thing we need to look at here is the commendation. Verse 19 of chapter 2. As we're going to see, this is addressed to the remnant, not to the church at large. It's addressed to the remnant. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. There's no way he's addressing the bulk of this church here with that statement, that commendation. And he lays this out here before he gets into his extended, remember this is the law, extended rebuke, the condemnation for their failure. But before he gets into that, Christ does have some positive things to say for the remnant here. I know your deeds, plural, and your love, relationship, and faith, service, and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Deeds of late are greater than at first. It means they're growing. This group somehow is growing from input of truth somewhere. Not from Jezebel, that's for sure. And what this speaks of here is not just, you know, religious duty being carried out, but of divine good production, as I refer to the DGP, the divine good production, applying the truth in their life. The lives of those in this faithful remnant in this church. Their love of God and others was manifested in their service. Their faith was manifested in perseverance. That hupomone, that patient endurance, that load-carrying ability, being able to operate under pressure, as we've seen. Hupomone, very important word that we need to keep in the back of our mind. Perseverance, it's often translated, or patient endurance. And it has to do with dealing with the circumstances of life, not with people. There's a whole other word for dealing with patience, dealing with people. And then Christ's last comment there reflects that there is progress among this group here, that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So they had right activity. I know your works. Right activity. They had right motive. I know your love. They had a right basis or foundation. I know your faith. What you believe. They had a right direction of activity. I know your service. And they had stability. Right character. See, that patient endurance, that hupomone, reflects, you know, one's character. And they were making progress. That shows up in a number of contexts, that patient endurance aspect in the character of in a believer's life. Number of places. Romans 5, 1 through 4, in that context, in a number of places. And yet, in the midst of this, here you got this remnant. He says there's a perilous flaw. And that's this Jezebel. This toleration of apostasy. How do they do that? Those he just talked about here in verse 19. How can they tolerate this apostasy? That's a hard one to deal with. There's a couple of things we can observe from here. And I messed up on your notes. It says there are two principles. And if you look down there, there's one, right? I forgot to put the second one in there. But we'll get there. I'll give it to you. I'll get down here. If you look at it, you'll probably pick it right out. But the first one here, and it's a principle that actually I pull from all of the churches, the sequence. You have the commendation always given before the rebuke or the condemnation. What is right is noted first before what is wrong. And this is a pattern that's true all the way through. And it appears that what Christ is trying to tell us here, that the bottom line is that what is right is more important than what is wrong. Not yet, he doesn't leave the wrong to be not dealt with, but he says, you know, let's focus first on what's right. Yeah. The second thing, the one that's missing, number two, is that condemnation doesn't cancel out what is right. It's a significant problem, needs to be dealt with, but it doesn't lessen or belittle the commendation. Yeah. So, what is right is put in a kind of a priority position, more important than what is wrong. And what is wrong does not cancel out what is right. Not that it's to be ignored. And there's no way you can look at any one of these things, these churches, and say, well, you know, we've got these commendations here and we're not going to deal with the areas of rebuke or the condemnations. Because these are more important. No, don't go there. That would be another wrong conclusion. But he just said, you know, there's a pattern here. Now, let's look at that condemnation here. Now, that I have this against you. I have this against you. That you tolerate. See, he's talking... still addressing that remnant. You tolerate this woman as Jezebel. Now the word here for tolerate. I knew there was a good one in here somewhere. Afi Amy. And this is what they've translated tolerate. Has a couple of threads of meaning, actually. Or you can look at them, thrust, if you will. And this is often with the Greek words. The basic aphiemi is often used to leave, to separate. But it also, it has looked at allowing something to continue or to allow something to begin. Allowing something to continue or to allow something to begin. Kind of a double whammy, if you will. If you look back at John chapter 11, verse 48, here we see the to continue aspect. See, the religious crowd here is just was convening a council in verse 47, trying to debate what to do here about Jesus. And says, if we let him go, if we let him go on like this and continue in what he's doing, aphiemi, it's our word right here. If we continue allowing him to teach and stuff, he's having too big an impact here. We've got to deal with this guy. You know. Now, you come to our context. He says, okay, you tolerate, they've translated it that way. There are things occurring in this congregation that you're not dealing with and allowing it to continue. Kind of, and it's kind of a, definitely a strong rebuke here by Christ. Now, if you look back at Matthew chapter 7, back in the Sermon on the Mount, actually, you'd never see it in the English translation here, but it's here. And here the emphasis is on a start of an action. The action here of taking a speck out of the eye. It's not in progress, but he's speaking about putting it into operation. You get down here in verse 4, he says, or how can you say... See, the whole subject here is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. How can you complain about a log in someone's eye when you still got a, you know, or back in someone's eye and you got a log in your own, or, you know, type of thing. This is a type of, if you remember back, that was a few years ago now, and you had one evangelist, Jimmy Swagger, Assembly of God, Holy Roller, big TV ministry, big school, training guys to go out there and be pastors, all this kind of huge operation. And he's jumping down, up and down, screaming and hollering about this evangelist down in New Orleans. He's out there and caught with some young ladies. And it wasn't long after he's doing this, he's caught with a couple of young ladies, a couple of prostitutes, when he was on a trip in California. You know, I remember he'd get on TV and, oh, prayed this, you know, tears coming down. I mean, big crocodile tears coming down. And he's praying the prayer of David in Psalm 51. Don't take your spirit from me, which a believer can't pray because it's not pertinent. But anyway, didn't matter to him anyway. Sounded good, I guess. Boy, there's an illustration of what is right here in this context right here. I mean, he's jumping all over and up and down about this guy when he was involved in the same kind of stuff. Yeah. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take... See, it hasn't happened yet. Really, the idea here is, permit me, aphiemi, permit me to take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own. Christianity or took a big hit in the media for some of that stuff. And, you know, the Jim and Tammy Baker and all the rest of that phony stuff really took a big hit. Because, you know, people could say, oh, they're Christians. How could, you know, and it reflected on the whole body of Christ. For those back in Thyatira, which is our focus here, or should be, Christ is saying to them, you're responsible for letting it begin and for continuing after it started. Aphiemi, get both both aspects in view here. And what is in focus, the beginning, and tolerating it, and allowing it to continue? Jezebel. Jezebel. She was quite vocal. Taught extensively. Was very successful. But that passage we read in 1 Timothy makes it very clear the woman is not to have any authority from a pastoral type thing within the church, and that's the focus of the context. And it is not a cultural thing as it's trying to be portrayed today by many of the liberal theologians. Not just the feminists, but there's a whole bunch of them out there doing this. Paul was not writing because of his influence of the Roman culture. And verse 13, really of that context, 1 Timothy 2:13, makes that very clear. They cannot sit back and say that Paul is intolerant of a woman. This is not significant. It is not important. We can set our own policies the way they look at it. On the contrary, the Word of God is very clear. Ignore what the Word of God says, down the tubes goes that church. It isn't going to happen overnight, but it's going to, over a generation maybe, over a time period, you reject what the Word of God says in some parts, it's going to have an impact, next thing you know, right down the tube. Now, that doesn't mean that the church may not have lots of people. There's a lot of packed operations today. I'm setting up my VCR this morning, you know, to start the race that's going to not race because it's going to rain. So, you know, so it's going to get a rain out. I'm just looking at the weather channel, so it isn't going to run. But I set the VCR anyway, just in case. But it's on Fox, right? So what's on Fox? This guy out of Houston, huge thing. Charismaniac mess. But it's packed. And they're getting nothing. And it was disturbing, but they were getting what they wanted. Now, what's the key? What is taught is crucial. It's important. But so is who is teaching. There are, as I mentioned Wednesday night, there are a lot of gals out there, a lot smarter, a lot better communicators than a lot of guys standing in the pulpits today. So we should, because the guys aren't doing the job, take them out and put the gals in? Word of God says, no, that's not the way you do it. You just keep kicking those guys in the whatever and get them moving in the right direction. See, Paul doesn't dwell in that passage in 1 Timothy on what the woman was teaching at all. Just the principle he's dealing with. The fact that she's teaching. So here when we come back to verse 20 of our context, this old Jezebel. If we took this verse and skip, says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. I mean, you leave out the aspect that she's a woman. Still would make sense. But Christ includes it to make a strong point. It's wrong. She's a woman. She should not have been there to start with. But here, she's a woman that's teaching apostasy, error. Yeah. So, the sin here is toleration of apostasy. The sinner, the one teaching the apostasy, is Jezebel. This gal is something else. She's a character. Who calls herself a prophetess. There's a lot of them out there doing the same thing today. That are call themselves prophetesses. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. Now here's that, we have that word, and I just mentioned it, but very crucial. Didasco. To teach. To teach. The only time it's used addressing a woman by name. What's the significance of Jezebel? Did he just pull this name out of the blue or what? We have to decide, is this literal? This gal's name was Jezebel? Or is he leading us back to the Old Testament to find out the characteristics that were pertinent from the historical Jezebel that apply here in Thyatira? So the question is this emphasis on the who or the what? The person or what she is teaching? Verse 24. Somewhere down here says, do not hold this teaching. What teaching? Jezebel's teaching. Do not hold this teaching. So the emphasis is on the what more than the who. And in fact, we'll look at some things related to Jezebel, historical. There is some application deals here, but what we'll do is take our break. And then we'll come back and look at the Old Testament section here. I don't think you'll find in the Old Testament a more evil woman than Jezebel. And there's some interesting things covered about here. We'll look at some passages in there, primarily in 1 and 2 Kings. Actually, you know, you got 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles, 1 and 2, all that stuff. The Hebrew text, it's all one book. You know, Kings, Chronicles, it's all one book. But anyway. Okay. So we'll take our break here at this point and then come back with this because I can't develop it and do the thing here. Get down to the issue in the time that we've got here. Otherwise, we might as well forget the break, but we're going to do that. So, got to have some goodies and some stuff. You know. Father, we're indeed thankful that we do have this time to come together, to fellowship together. It's so important for us to do this, to focus on Jesus Christ through the Word, so that we really know who He is and really have a handle on what You want us to think and in our own lives. And we just thank You for the privilege of coming together. We thank You for what You're doing here in this local assembly, and we just pray that You'll continue to provide for us, meet our needs, so that we can focus on Jesus Christ and Your eternal word of truth. And we just give You the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.